One way of approaching scripture, which is valid, is to take the text, to learn all we can about it, to study it in a variety of ways, and then to boil it down to its meaning and say, this is the meaning of the text. Some scriptures lend themselves to that. Another one, however, rather than looking for specific meaning, is to just free associate, rather than saying this is what it means, is to instead say, this is where this takes me. It raises questions, it raises possibilities, and I will have the faith to believe that this kind of a conversation with the Bible is its intended use. It is the living Word of God. And this morning, particularly, since this is a long story, 15 verses, it has different pieces to it, what I would propose to do is that I'm going to prime the pump for more free association for you and not come down to a particular ending or logical conclusion, but I just invite you to make this story yours and to see how you might carry it with you and what it might mean in your life. Shall we pray? Lord God, give us the openness to know and to experience the many ways that you would be present to us and speak to us. For this gift of your scripture and this story, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The best stories certainly engage the imagination. They leave a lot of the details unsaid, and then it leads us to a place where we create a reality in our mind. And so I want to dive in by telling you some of the questions that come to me. I realized as I sat and listened to this scripture that my first question isn't necessarily logical, but here it is. I wondered, are the parents of this invalid, this unnamed man by the pool, still alive? And my conclusion was, well, after 38 years of him lying by the pool, probably not, given life expectancies and so forth. It took me to the family situation of that person, and I'm going to expand it a little bit, but then I thought, wait a second, that isn't actually what the text says. It says he had been sick for a long time, for 38 years. Then I found myself wondering, was this their final grasping for straws for 38 years? Our son has been ill, and finally, out of desperation, we bring him to the pool, and maybe he'd been there only a month or 6 months. But for me, it took me to a place where I believed that he had been there for decades. And then I wondered, well, what's the backstory of how he ended up there? Is there a chance that they just dumped him off and washed their hands of him? We don't know what to do. We have here a case of invalid dumping, people we don't care about or don't know what to do with, and we wash our hands of them. I'll talk about that a little bit more. It raised some facilities questions in my mind. We're aware that we had here covered colonnades, whatever that means. Daryl talked about being in the far south where you don't necessarily have central heating, and I did a little research. Jerusalem in January can get down to freezing. So what happened to all of these people around the pool, specifically our evidently immobile man, when it was cold? I don't think this was like a modern day nursing home that had all kinds of regulations to protect the residents. So how did he keep warm? What exactly was the story with this guy? My imagination, or my thinking rather, generally had him fixed in one spot. It's a very narrow kind of way of looking at it. I hadn't let myself enter into the scene, but something else must have been going on. And on that theme, who furnished him with food? Who did his laundry? And so forth and so on. Well, those are some of the logistical questions that come to mind. Another thing which entered in my mind, an area of inquiry, is what kind of a person really was he? This is an important one. There's whole conferences about this, and whole books that are being written these days about this. And it affects the work of our church committees, except we don't know it. We don't necessarily link it with this. But I would phrase it this way. Was this guy just a lazy mooch? an excuse maker. If he had enough help to stay alive, was it really the case that he had no one to help him get in the pool? He almost sounds whiny. He says, while I'm trying, somebody goes down ahead of me. And someone has noted. And boy, does it sound mean-spirited. And I don't mean it in this way, but it's true. Someone has noted that a disability can become one's identity such that it's a barrier to growth. Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? And he said, it's impossible. And the problem is, it's someone else's fault. I wonder about this man. Well, I'm still not done with some of this just free associating. What I will do in the end then is I'm going to really focus in on verse 14 and a couple of things it brought to mind. But I would like to ask Jesus something. His actions are puzzling, and here's what I mean. The miracle itself is strikingly ordinary, and it has no connection to faith. It has nothing to do with faith in Jesus. As it is told, Jesus shows up anonymously. All he knows is this man. He doesn't know who this is. And Jesus never tells him who he is in this first encounter. So as it's told, Jesus shows up anonymously out of the blue and says, do you want to be healed? He doesn't get an answer to that. The man never answers that. And Jesus rather abruptly says, get up and walk, and disappears. Well, why did he do that? What's that all about? What might we learn, or how might we think about it? And again, this is one I want to return to. And I could go on and on and on. One person told me that, you know, every good question leads to five more questions. What I'm trying to do is to give us permission to simply enjoy the story, ask questions, and then ponder on where do these questions take you. Well, they make the Bible come alive in this way. I think it's especially fruitful if we then go the next step and put ourselves as actors into these dramas. For example, and when I referenced all the conferences that are held and the books that are being written, that connects directly with this very current issue of how do you help someone who is a chronic excuse maker? Much of the program of this church is oriented in this direction. We want to be of help to people. We want to be loving. How do you help people when they're a chronic excuse maker? Do we ever actually ask people, do you want to be healed? Every now and then, I've been a part of embarrassing situations where those of us who have plenty and those of us who have answers, we get together, we do a meeting, we get together our best thinking only to find out that the people or the person that we want to help say, I'm fine this way, why are you trying to change me? That's one of the really intense questions of the New Testament that I think we should be hearing again and again. Do you want to be healed? Another example of the relevance when you start thinking of this way. I thought of this idea of invalid dumping. Does that happen today? Yep. Some of my saddest moments are when I visit in nursing homes, and nursing homes have a legitimate and important function in our society. The world in which we live and the lives that we lead is such that this is often a best option. I am not indicting that option. It was an option we, as a family, took for my parents. But the reason I say this can be a sad time is the social workers that I occasionally have conversation with in those places will talk about people who were put there, the family is gone, and they have had no contact with anyone that cares about them for years and decades. Years, I have no one. That is a powerful, sad, tragic state of affairs. Surely, if there are followers of Jesus that are spread throughout this country, that should never be the case. I have no one that cares enough about me to help. Not sure where that takes us. This isn't a big, grand launching of a program. I am simply saying I think this is, in fact, a way that I'm sharing with you that God speaks, if we let our imaginations engage through this text about how God's love would come to earth and interact with people. And finally, and this is also one that I'm going to return to, if this man was stuck for 38 years, and if a means of healing was available to him, and if he was an excuse maker, could it be that I have things that I've stayed stuck in for 38 years, ways that I have framed my reality and have said I'm helpless? Maybe God wants to heal me, and I always have an excuse for. Now I'm going to give you an example of what I think is a legitimate way of dealing with the living Word of God, the biblical text, but it involves images. Could it be that for 38 years I have had an excuse for not going deeper into the water of baptism? Oh, healing river, we sing. Maybe the waters have been moving and I don't want to get my toes wet. Maybe there's more to what God would have for us in terms of making us whole. Knowingly or unknowingly, we have stayed stuck. Well, I said I wanted to spend a little bit of focused time, especially on the end of the text. It is verse 14, which reads, "Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.'" Now, I have to confess that instantly, this was on Wednesday, as I remember it, that I was working with this. Instantly, I made another free association. I think this is important to do in biblical studies. Any guess where my mind took me? "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you," which is Luke 11, that tiny little parable that Jesus that has that same sequence. It reads, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest, doesn't find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean, put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." And Jesus told this man in John, "See, you are well again. House is swept clean. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." I think we do well to wonder what kind of sinning this man was engaged in that he was supposed to stop doing. He had evidently not been capable of active sins, because he was stuck. He was an invalid. Well, one possibility is, after he was healed, he just jumped up and used his new healthy body, mobile body, to go overboard and do all the bad things he couldn't do before. That's a possibility. I don't think that's the case. I am guessing that these were sins of the spirit. And this now is where, when I said I'm going to insert all the things about the renewing of the mind and so forth from earlier in the service, I'm going to put them into the sermon. I want you to think with me. 38 years is a long time to be stuck on a mat, watching the healthy world go by with no one to help for 38 years. I think would do something to a person in their heart. Resentment, anger, despair. I think that one's soul, heart, mind, whatever term you want to use, could easily be transformed into something which is not the mind of Christ. I think it's very possible that living inside of this person, his default response, his way of viewing the world, is that things are bad and they're not my fault, and I'm looking for someone to blame, and I am bitter. And just because he could pick up his mat and walk doesn't mean that instantly those were flushed from him. And I suggest to you, it is very possible that it was this that Jesus referenced when he said, stop being that way. Stop sinning. Sinning is generally described as missing the mark. You're on the wrong road. This is the way of Jesus. You're on the right path. Repenting is getting off that road and onto the path of Jesus. Stop going down this road. But Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Stop taking the bait. Stop carrying the grudge. Stop envying. What adds to the drama, and here we can really get current, is the setting. The command to stop sinning happens in the temple, and modern day parallels are easy. What if Jesus showed up right now in our temple? That's where we're at right now. We are in our place of worship. This man was in the place of worship. He was going through the right motions. He was doing what was prescribed as godly and God-pleasing. And what if Jesus showed up right now and said, Leo, stop sinning. Ben Rushley, stop sinning. Now you're getting nervous. How long will he go? Lord God, deliver me. Don't let him mention my name. Sue, Tim, whoever. I think that makes my point. The point is that it is dramatic if we insert ourselves in and put our name in, that even while we at one level do what we consider to be the godly things, we go to the temple and so forth and so on, that there is more that is going on here. And the conversation doesn't just end neatly and conclusively. There isn't just a neat moral of the story as conclusion, but we have to keep doing this as we run the race. Let me give you two final points. The first is about the puzzling sequence of events which I alluded to. I thought it seems unusual. That is, I said it doesn't necessarily make sense that Jesus shows up, no introduction, no Jesus talk, no faith talk, healing, and only very much later does he even find out who this person was. That's unusual, except maybe there is no usual. Maybe we've decided what usual should be. The invalid of our story doesn't even know Jesus' name until the very end. He never does, in the whole story, confess him as Savior. We're never told that he becomes follower. Even after being healed, he has one act of denial before the Jewish authorities. It sounds like denial. I didn't even know who that was. That sounds like Peter to me. Nevertheless, what is this story about? We dare not miss that. God's power is at work in his life. That's the bottom line. Now, it clashes pretty significantly with the supposedly usual understanding which evangelicals bring onto how the spiritual life unfolds. The sequence is you learn about Jesus, you then come to faith in Jesus. Coming to faith includes repentance, that is a commitment to not sinning. Then you can come to Jesus in prayer with your concerns and your burdens and so forth and so on, like being an invalid. And at the end, hopefully, Jesus answers your prayer. And it is like that sometimes. But here in this text, it is way different. So sometimes I wonder if we're selling God short with our preconceptions. We get so locked into how Jesus' encounters are supposed to work that we miss seeing how God has, in fact, been in my life. I wonder, do I have a story like John 5? As I replay my life timeline, were there times in which God did heal or bless me, but I was oblivious because I thought, well, that can't have been Jesus. I know how Jesus works. It's this and this and this and this. So if I was healed of something, something improved, and so forth and so on. It must just have happened or been a coincidence or whatever. This story says no. Sometimes even when you have no idea that it was Jesus, it was Jesus. In the end, this former invalid came to know and name Jesus, and he was able to say, Jesus showed up in my life. But if I have a pattern of being oblivious to seeing God, if I can explain away everything, if it doesn't fit a nice, neat sequence, I'll just explain it away. Maybe that's the sinning that I need to stop doing. Clinging to a lifetime of natural explanations, unless it goes in a certain way, may be the very state of mind that is keeping me from God. God is doing God's part, but I am locked into a narrow imagination of how things are supposed to be. And I never am able to tell the story as it in fact was. And in that case, it's all about me, and I never really give the credit or the glory to God. The last thing that I would said I would return to and I want to expand on, then I wonder, is part of my life stuck? Have I been an invalid for 38 years? Is Jesus asking me, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be more whole? This is not inconsequential. Are you satisfied with where you're at? Yep. This is as good as it gets. Is that the testimony of Scripture? I think this question is with us always. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be more whole? The problem with blind spots is that we can't see them. The problem is compounded that when we do, is we make up excuses and blame others and we remain less than whole. I think we should never underestimate our capacity for resistance to being all in with God. Now I'm talking the story a little bit differently. Again, even when physically healed, this man was unaware of Jesus. His body was working, he was going through the motions of faith, but another level of faith and learning to know the name of Jesus remained. Our stories. Our bodies are working. Our actions are those of faith, but there might be another level of faith in knowing Jesus. Lifelong patterns are hard to shed, aren't they? 38-year patterns. It is no wonder that the prayer is commended to us in the Bible that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. That would have been a great prayer to pray for this man in the early part of this story. Lord God, give him eyes to see and give him ears to hear. He isn't getting it. He isn't really entering into this. Now, John leaves, then, the story open-ended. He leaves the former invalid in verse 15 where we ourselves are at. He knows Jesus. He has a healthy body and what he needs to move on. Picking up on the language from last week in Nicodemus, he has been born again. Verse 15 puts him, I would say, at the point of being close to, if not born again. He has a fresh start. Now, be warned. You can't just stay on the same path. Stop sinning. Stop going down unlife-giving ways. Acknowledge whatever is in our hearts. Confess the way that the world hooks us. Find the right way. And then the message is, and I think this is very consistent with the whole of the biblical message, you will continue to develop into wholeness. You will run the race which is set before you. When I was a child, and now I'm not a child and I move on and I grow up. And you know what? The text doesn't spell this out. Not one bit. Is this what this text means? Well, no, not really. This isn't good biblical study, good exegesis, as the big word is. It doesn't write down those words of what I have prescribed for us and where this takes me to. But at the same time, our confession is that this Bible of ours is a living word. And I think it is permissible and perhaps required to hear things like that loud and clear as they resonate throughout the Bible. Just as I hear echoing at the same time these words to him, to me, to you, when Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." May it be so. Amen.